So Dan Rudman in August started off this theme as he and I were kind of processing through what to do, this theme of living as a community of witnesses. And he began just kind of looking at the broad strokes of the church and what the church is, and looked at Ephesians chapter 4, and with an understanding of the church is God's institution, that within the church we have unity and diversity. We have this unity that's a real thing, that it exists, and we have diversity, that God has gifted us. He has made us providentially, given us gifts to be able to encourage and build up each other. In that passage we looked at, he mentioned just all the various gifts that are given to the church for the building up and strengthening of the church. And that's a work of God. So the things that we can do and the things that we can't do are a part of what God has given us as a church to be able to encourage each other. And he really concluded by this idea, this notion that this is God's institution. It's what he's doing, and that we work together in doing that. And what we want to do kind of with this theme this year and maybe into next year, as we kind of pull on this thread of living as a community of witnesses, is using the book of Acts as kind of a lens, a way to understand, or what's it look like, or how do we do that? What can we glean from the book of Acts, this narrative that we have of the early church, that will help us understand what it means, or how do we go about living as a community of witnesses? One thing is for sure is that the book of Acts is, that theme certainly fits what's going on in the book of Acts. You have a community of people who have been gathered by God, who have been called and commissioned to display in their lives and their words who he is, to display his greatness, and to talk about him. And so that's the picture that we have. And so that's what we're asking. If you look at the book of Acts as a whole, you'll find that there is really the theme we see from beginning to end, that Christ is the one, as he ascends in the passage we're going to look at here in just a moment, that he is the one who is ruling over his church, that he is the one in charge from beginning to end. It starts off in Acts, the narrative where Jesus is teaching them just before he ascends about the kingdom of God. And if you go to Acts chapter 28, the very final verses, where do you find the conclusion of this kind of anticlimactic conclusion to the book of Acts? You find Paul sitting there in Rome under house arrest, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have people coming and going there in that setting. Starts with a small band of Jewish people, maybe 120, maybe more, with Jesus instructing them. It concludes in the center, really, of civilization at that point in Rome, with Paul instructing, with the whole known world having been impacted by that. So we see that Christ is expanding, he's growing his church. And so this theme of this community of witnesses spreading out and impacting the world around them is very much a part of what the theme is. And then, of course, you know, Acts 29. It ends, and you go, well, you open your Bibles. Don't do what I did as a younger man, where I opened my Bible to Acts 29. And where's Acts 29? You go, well, it's not there. But you've heard the idea that the narrative continues, not in scriptural form, but in real practical form. And if you want to learn about Acts 29, you can look across the table. You can look at your neighbors and recognize that this narrative, this expansion of the church is continuing, and that we're a part of that. This theme, this idea that it does continue, and that's the beauty, I think, of the conclusion to the book of Acts. It doesn't conclude. Scripture does, but the implications of Christ growing and expanding his church, it doesn't end. It's continuing, at least in this world. So that's kind of the overview of the book. What I want to do as I really want to look at Acts chapter 1, the first half. So if you have your Bibles or whatever, open up to that. And I want to emphasize something I think that is emphasized in this passage. I want to emphasize this idea of what a witness is. And I want to emphasize it in such a way, not as this kind of command to get out there and go witness, as much as, although I think we have that in Scripture, as much as what we have taking place in Acts chapter 1 is kind of a foundational identity of the church. That what Jesus wants them to get, what he wants them to hear, what they need to hear prior to the Spirit being sent in chapter 2 is who they are. And there's some things being placed here in Acts chapter 1 that's foundational for them as a church to continue to prepare them for the direction that they're going to be sent on and to do that. So if you will, Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read 1 through 11 here. We're going to look at two sections of this. That's a part of it. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." In the first line of verse 12, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem to a hill, the mount called Olives, on the seventh day walk. So it's there. What I want to look at as we look at this, really, the two events that takes place there. One, the question that they ask and Jesus' answer. And then secondly, this ascension, this event that takes place where Christ is taken up from them, and this strange and interesting encounter with these messengers sent to kind of to get their attention. I think that chapter 1, if you read through the book of Acts, sometimes it's the forgotten chapter, right? If you're reading through Acts, you just kind of skip and jump to chapter 2 because that's where all the exciting things begin to happen. As you know, the miracles and the explosion of Pentecost and thousands coming to faith. This seems to be just kind of one of those chapters you're like, what's really taking place here? What's really happening? They're kind of sitting around. They're kind of waiting for something to happen. And yet I think that this is really foundational, that there's something that needs to happen in the life of the church in these 10 days, or the 50 days in between Christ's resurrection and in Pentecost. You really have 10 days that they're waiting after Christ teaches them. They're waiting for Pentecost. But I think in this stage, there's some preparatory things that are being put in place. And if you have this picture in mind, as the church is about ready to be launched, okay, and in a real sense, as the Spirit comes in chapter 2, that if you will, I picture in my mind a missile that's just getting ready for takeoff. And before it's sent, before it's launched, it's like the final preparations to orient its direction, to understand where it's going and how it's going to be sent, so that it knows where it's to go, so that when the payload, the explosive payload, is given and added, that as it takes off and goes, that it reaches its destination, that it's moving the right direction. I see these encounters as these final adjustments to their course, a final adjustments to understand where they're to go, so that when this explosion happens, not destructive, mind you, but life-giving explosion, that they're moving the right direction. And so there's correction to be seen and preparation that's taken place in and through this chapter that's there. The first has to do with this question that they ask of Jesus. The question as to, are you at this time going to establish, restore your kingdom to Israel? And it tells us a little bit of something about how they saw themselves. And it also shows us how their trajectory was just a little bit off. How they didn't quite get it right. They didn't quite understand exactly what was going to take place. They didn't quite understand who they were and what was going to happen now. What God's plans were they had this kind of idea that it was going to be tied up in this kingdom that now they were part of. And that's not 100% wrong, but the trajectory was just a little bit off. The way they understood themselves was just a little bit off. The question they ask You can see in Jesus' answer, right? He doesn't reprimand them. He kind of gives them an answer. But in the answer, he says, it's not for you to know. In fact, it's not possible for you to know, because the question that you're even asking is really the wrong question to be asking. It's kind of like if a child is to come to you and ask a question to which an answer, you can't even give them an answer. They don't even know. I remember my kids, when they were young, they would ask something like, Daddy, how much does our house cost? And you would say, well, I could tell you, but, you know, when you're at that age, you don't have any idea what I mean by this amount of money. You don't even have a framework to understand. So the question is really not helpful for you, and certainly the answer isn't helpful. So you would say, I'm not really going to tell you that, but I will tell you something else. And so what you see that Jesus does in his answer to them, because there's the times and the hour that's not for you to know, but this is what you do need to know. Essentially, what he tells them is, he goes, I'm going to give you the answer to the question you should be asking. The question you're asking is not helpful for you or anyone else, but I'm going to give you the answer to the question that you should be asking about this point in time and what exactly is taking place here. So the question that they're asking is not a bad question, it's just a wrong one. And Jesus says, okay, but let's keep going here. I need to adjust the way you understand yourselves and who you are and what's going to take place at this point. A lot of commentators will address the question they ask about the kingdom, and certainly in lots of ways do they get it wrong. Are you at this time going to restore your kingdom to Israel? And somehow in their mind they have some sort of geopolitical kingdom that's going to be established right now that's going to be contained in Israel, the nation of Israel. And Jesus says, no, what I have in mind is something much bigger and broader, of which you're a base and a foundation, but it's way beyond that. And so I'm not going to give you the answer exactly to that question, but I'm going to answer the question that you should be asking. You see that their own interests, their own self-interest seem to be tied into how are we going to be a part of this and how are we at the foundational level of this, that they themselves had missed the trajectory that really the Old Testament had set. Now, and I can be honest, there's a trajectory that you see that the Old Testament has already begun to set up as Jesus gives them the answers about being witnesses to the nations, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, that the Old Testament has already been pulling on. It's already been there. Now, I'd like to say that they should have known these themes. They should have understood this, but we all know how that goes. There's lots of things that we should have known. The fact was they didn't get it. Things hadn't come together. And so Jesus says, what I want to do for you is I want to reframe the answer to your question in a way that maybe you're going to get. And he begins to pull together these themes, these threads from the Old Testament in one statement in Acts 1:8 to help them understand, this is my true intention. This is your true trajectory. This is how you need to understand yourselves. Not as the basis of this kingdom here that's manifested in Israel, but as something else, as witnesses that are to go to the ends of the earth. And see, the themes, there's been a collision of major redemptive historical events that's taken place that should be kind of triggering for them. You know, the lights should be going on, and they're beginning to get a little bit brighter, right? But they still need some help as they prepare here. And the events are something like this. Messiah comes. Messiah suffers. Messiah is crucified. Messiah is raised from the dead. There's promises of the Holy Spirit that God himself will send his presence to dwell among his people. There's this waiting period that's going on here that they find themselves in, this promise as it comes. And so these multiple themes are kind of colliding, have collided, and here they find themselves at this kind of nexus point as they wait what's going to take place next and are wondering and trying to make sense of what's happening. But these multiple passages or these multiple themes are now tied together in Christ's words. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And in certain sections of the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, you see these themes that connect, that are kind of woven together in kind of clusters of this. I want to read just a couple of them for you. See if you catch the language from Isaiah. Again, all this is looking forward to what's going to take place and what God intends to do. Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Turn over another page and you see, you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. You are my witnesses, he says. Jump over a couple other pages in chapter 49, and this is what God says. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And what Jesus says, he pulls these different themes together in his statement to them, and he reframes how they are to understand themselves. Not just as this new kingdom being established that's now, but he says, this is how he reframes. He says, you are to be witnesses. And this witness isn't just for some cloistered group of people held up in a city or in a place with one particular ethnic identity, that this witness now is to go to the ends of the earth. It's too small a thing, he says, to be kept. And so he frames the way they understand themselves as witnesses in the context of the ends of the earth. He says, I want you to get this. You need to see this before the Spirit comes to understand that. So he resets their trajectory in terms of how they understand themselves, so that as the Holy Spirit comes, the power provided and pointed towards their community is to be witnesses to the nations. Yeah, they do get the question wrong, but Jesus says, I want to reframe that for you. I want to help you understand where you're really to be sent. See, I think we as well ask the wrong questions, that we as well have the wrong sense of who we are, that our trajectory of where we're sent and how we're to live and where we're to go gets kind of myopic. It becomes kind of cloistered. It becomes about protecting ourselves and staying in and just keeping it among ourselves, and for maybe good reasons. But Jesus says, no, that's not who we are. That's not our identity. That we are to be the central identity of God's people is to be a community of witnesses. That we are to live in this world in such a way that people see who he is. When I say the word witness, what comes to mind? What do you think of? Courtroom, okay. Someone who testifies to the truth, what they've seen. Good. Anything else?
Testimony.
A testimony? Good. To speak the truth? Good. Anything else come to mind?
Eyewitness.
Good. Somebody who's seen something is saying something about what they've seen. Good. All those really capture this idea. That's what the early apostles were, right? They were eyewitnesses who would testify to the truth of what they had seen, the risen Lord. The historical fact of Christ being raised from the dead, on which the basis of their testimony in the church was built upon. Some of you know this, but the word witness in Greek has as its underpinnings the word that we get as martyr. That this idea is one who witnesses to the truth with their life and even to their death. That it's paid for, it's seen with their to their very death, that they die speaking the truth. And so I love that picture. Indeed, the early church, that's how they lived. They lived and died witnessing, testifying, speaking the truth, even to their last breath. And they did have a unique role in that process of speaking to that. But we have a role as well, that the secondary way we witness to the truth of who God is and his work in our lives. You see, back to their question, it had subtly and insidiously kind of, they thought they had the right things in mind, but they didn't. It had really become self-serving and self-centered, in which we all struggle with. That's where we all land. But the central identity of the church, which is my point here for us, and it's a challenge to me and to us, is to what Jesus says, remember who you are, first and foremost, in this respect. He says, I want you to understand yourselves as those, as a community of witnesses who speak about me. Now, I want to be clear about this, too. I think it's really helpful. The way that Jesus frames this statement about you will be my witnesses is not a command, okay? There's commands elsewhere. I don't want to be unclear about that. It's not a command. It's more of a statement of a fact, and it's a promise. He says, you will be my witnesses when the Spirit comes upon you. It will happen. It's going to happen. And so it's more of a statement of who we are. It's in the indicative voice that we have this, that this is who we are. And it brings great hope, right? This great sense that as we, with believers, with the Spirit indwelling us, in one respect, we just live this out and we trust that God, that Jesus' promise is there is sure. That we will be witnesses, that our lives and our words will point to Him, and that God will use us in some fashion. Now, it also reminds us of a kind of a warning that we can be poor witnesses also. But the hope is that there's a promise that we will be witnesses, that others will see. And I think one of the things that Dan and I wanted to talk about or to thread through this is the multiple kinds of ways that we can do this. We think about the evangelists who stand, or no problem standing and speaking or whatever. By the way, that's not me. You know, but those, and you go, well, I'm not one of those. Well, most of us aren't. But there's 1,000 other ways that we can witness. We can speak the truth with our lives and with our words. And I think for us is thinking about that, is thinking about the ways that God has gifted us. And even in the preparation or talking about these announcements, I thought, wow, these fit right into what we're talking about. Shoveling snow, who can't do that? You know, going to Costa Rica, those are steps. I had a conversation with yesterday with a friend of mine who was talking about kind of some missions trips like this where you could kind of do labor and help others just kind of in a physical, tangible kind of way. And he was just saying, you know, I'm not that kind of guy, you know, but I really wanted to go do this. And it really caught me because I went, yes, that's it. That's what we're talking about here. There's a lot of different ways we can do this. But the question is, if we don't see ourselves as through this central identity as being a witness, then I don't think we'll ask the kind of questions we need to ask. We'll ask the wrong questions. And so the hope and the promise is that God says, yeah, you are my witnesses as the Spirit comes upon you. And He helps to frame for them both their identity and their trajectory. And He says, you need to get this right. The essential character of the church is that of a missionary church, a witnessing people. The trajectory is essential for the church. How we see ourselves affects everything else. If we truly live as a community of witnesses, then we too must continue to be sure to align our trajectory with Christ. So the first point there, the way that Christ corrected the trajectory, the way they understood themselves, he goes, be careful to ask the right question and make sure you form it around how I see you. My intention for you is not to keep it to yourselves, but to understand that you are witnesses near and far about this. Second, the narrative goes on, and we have this very significant event in the life of the church, we understand is the ascension as Jesus is taken up. Verse 9, after he'd said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go. This event, like I said, is significant. Jesus is taken up. Now, exactly why it's framed like this, Jesus had come and gone many different times in many different ways, and he could have just disappeared, just poof, you know. But there's something about the exact event and the way he's taken up in the clouds and the reiteration that he'll return in this way that seems to carry with it this picture of power and authority. And by the way, the ascension doesn't mean that he went up. It's not directional. The ascension gives us the idea that he is ascending in a positional kind of way. He is going to take his rightful role at the right hand of the Father. And at that point, the Holy Spirit then will be sent, so that the Spirit then will carry out his wishes on earth and empower people to do that. And so that's what's taken place here. And quite twice it says he's taken up, but it's not just he's going up. It's that he's going to that rightful position that he has there. And Jesus could have left in many different ways, but this is the way that God chose. Now, this particular account, Luke also gives a shorter version of this at the end of his gospel. It's interesting, right? If you read it and you haven't read it before, there's a humorous part to this. It's a little bit funny as you have this group of maybe 120 or so that are standing And what are they doing as Jesus goes up? They're looking into the sky. And here they stand, looking into the sky, just staring there. Now, you like to see it, and you wonder, how long did they stand there? We're not exactly sure. But they stood there staring and looking. And again, you can kind of understand this group of people, what it would be like, okay? They'd spent 3 years with him. Many of them knew his life, had spent, watched him die. He's gone. No, wait, he's back. Okay, resurrected from the dead. Who knew? And then coming and going, you know, he'd kind of leave and show up. And you're like, so, I mean, it makes sense that they're not exactly sure where he's going. And is he really leaving? Is he going to come back? Is this kind of, is he going to, you know, psych, you know, I'm back really? No, there's this real sense that they're wondering what's going to happen, what's going on there. So that they're staring into the sky. And four times it actually says that, staring into the sky intently, looking, wondering, trying to make sense of what's really happening here. So they're looking there. And then what happens? Out of nowhere come these two angelic beings. These two angels come and show up and basically give them a message, right? And say, hey guys, you know, well, I mean, how would you characterize their message? What's the message of these two angels to them? Looks like you want to say something, Caleb. Maybe not. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Don't just do something. Stand there. You know, it's like, what are you doing? Yeah. Why? What would they ask? Right? Why are you staring into the sky? What are you doing standing there? The same Jesus who left is going to come back. And this picture is one of they're kind of, again, you might put on it. They're focused on something that's just not that important. Now, you ask the question, was it essential for angels to show up to distract them from staring into the sky? What was it necessary for angels to come and give them that message? And you have to say yes, because God did send these two messengers to get their attention. It was necessary for them to come and for them to get this message. And the message is clear. It is, don't be looking there. Don't be looking up. But get to work. Don't just stand there, do something. He's going to return. It's an important picture. And as he calls them back to work, calls them to do something. And the ascension was preparatory for the Pentecost. But this message, this encounter with the angels themselves to get their attention was preparatory for them to say, get your eyes out of in places where they shouldn't be. We're not bad, but again, and get focused on where you should go. There is, by many, see a kind of word of reprimand or reproof here to them, you know, as they say, come on, get with it. You know, what did you just hear? It's a reminder of that, I think, is important for us. Just as in 6 through 8, they got the question wrong, which would have sent them in the wrong trajectory. So here they needed correction of their perspective so that they wouldn't be distracted with looking in directions that weren't helpful. I think the point is, and others have made this, is they were focused on things that just at this point that just weren't helpful. They were being distracted by things, not bad things, but distracted by something that would prevent them from moving forward. And the beauty of this is, what do they do right after? It says they go back, and what do? They gather and they begin to pray. They get the message. They go, oh yeah, let's go get to work. How do we get to work? Let's get to work. And they spent the next 10 days praying. Wondering when the Spirit would come, exactly what it would look like, but that they would be prepared. And so they do get to work in terms of praying. I believe that we too are too easily distracted, looking in the wrong directions of things. There's plenty of sinful, worldly, destructive kinds of directions we can go, and we know what those are. But I think there's just as many good things that can distract us. Things that we've been looking at that are actually, they're not bad, but they distract us from the best. They distract us from who we are, what we're supposed to be doing, how we're supposed to be living. Oswald Chambers wrote this in My Utmost for His Highest. He said, the greatest enemy of the life of faith in God is not sin, but good choices, which are not quite good enough. The good is always the enemy of the best. Good choices that are not quite good enough. And as I was thinking about this, yeah, that pretty much characterizes me. Pretty much helps me understand, oh yeah, there's lots of fine choices. But I think what this passage does in terms of preparatory kind of way is helps identify, who are we? The essential character of the church is a missionary church. We are called to be his. We are called to be his community of witnesses. This preparatory work is an ongoing work in the lives of God's people to prepare us to live as a community of witnesses. You might remember Scott Ketrow in the men's retreat talked about two shifts that need to take place, and I think this is appropriate here as well. In one respect, the shift from ourself to others, from a self-centered identity of understanding of who we are, and that's what Jesus does. He shifts their identity from just themselves to others by saying, you are to be witnesses near and far. At the same time, a shift from consumers that we are to a missional understanding of who we are and what God has called us to, that we'd be looking forward to, that our trajectory would be set by him, by our identity of being his. We'll conclude with just a quote. A quote from Leslie Newbegin in his book, The Household of God, a statement. He writes this about the church. I wanted to catch the two themes, and this will be really my conclusion. The church is a pilgrim people of God. It's on the move, hastening to the ends of the earth to beseech all men to be reconciled to God, and hastening to the end of time to meet its Lord, who will gather all into one. It, the church, cannot be understood rightly except in a perspective which at once is missionary, and then he uses this term eschatological, which means which has a view to the end of time, which pulls in, because we have a participation in the return of Christ with as we understand who we are, that we have this role as we share as witnesses to actually, if you will, connect with the return of Christ as it's connected with his mission being finished, as it's connected with our understanding of who we are. We're at the same time missional in that we're looking, we're trying to ask the right questions of who we are. And also, there's the sense we're looking and bringing Christ's return even closer by understanding our perspective, looking at him and understand what he's called us to be and to do, so that we're not looking up, but we're looking forward to his return. I think that's a call for us as a church. We get some things wrong. We ask some wrong questions. We are oftentimes distracted and preoccupied with things that are fine but not the best. I think this passage reorients us to understand this is what it means, so it looks like, helps us to ask the right questions. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the promise that's here embedded in this. We don't need, in one respect, to have to labor over this, but just to get busy and say, okay, you've promised that you've filled us, you live in us, and to get out and to do that. Father, would you help us to ask the right questions? Thank you for your graciousness in helping shift and change our perspective and helping us understand who you are and who we are, and help get our eyes off the things that are unhelpful, to be fixed on what is, looking forward to your return and working to that end. Help us together to do that, not, if I can put it this way, not out of guilt, but out of a real gratitude for what you've done for us. So thanks for this time, for these men. Continue to go with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Real quick, the nice thing is we need to leave about 8 tables set up with chairs. Actually, we need these 6 tables kept up. We need to break these down and then leave 2 of the serving tables for Lynn's they have international lunch. So make sure you don't do that. So, and then a few folks are going to stick around and cook, so or clean up. So thanks.